My subject today is repentance, a necessary U-turn. My text is the story of the prodigal son. I have come to this passage twice in recent months, both professionally and personally. It is one of my favorite passages. It is the clearest picture of God in the Bible. Luke 15, page 909 in your Bibles, reading with the 11th verse. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that falls to me." And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Shakespeare said that the wise man knows himself to be a fool. The fool thinks he is a wise man. Out of the welter of wallowing in the mud, out of the clearer perspective gained from the filth of a pig pen, the wandering boy remembered home and his father. It is a fact that the pig pen, with all of its symbolic and actual filth, is an accurate picture of what the boy's life had become. His money was gone. His friends in the fast lane had moved on. With no marketable skills, with no means of making ends meet, he had come to the end of his tether. In that situation, it is instructive to note what he remembered. He remembered, obviously, his father's love and his father's fairness back home. He also remembered that the home which had seemed so restrictive now had an appeal to him. He had spurned all of the benefits of home and family in his callous self-interest. Now he could see clearly that even the hired servants had food enough and to spare. The basic necessities of life, which he now lacked, was there at home in abundance for everybody. Out of this realistic assessment of who he was and what he had become, the lost boy had a rendezvous with his better self. And in great economy of words, the Bible says it this way: he came to himself. The Living Bible paraphrases that by saying, when he finally came to his senses. In short, up out of the dirt and filth of the pig pen, the boy, with a new resolution on his face and a new humility in his life, went home to his father. Reality had dawned. No longer was he to be a victim of his own rationalizations. It is evident by his actions in headed home that he was possessed with a new attitude. The supreme focus of his life was no longer on himself. There was no self-revealing conversation about what is mine and what's coming to me. He was simply headed home. We see none of his selfishness and his arrogance in the homeward journey. He knew that he had spurned the love of his father. He acknowledged that he had squandered his inheritance. Instead of an arrogant seeker after his own interests, we now see a lad with slumped shoulders willing to be a servant. His collision with reality had almost destroyed him. But in fact, it had clarified for him what life was all about. Paul Tillich once described reality as, quote, what we have to adjust to because we discover that it will not adjust to us. I was driving down the street the other day. I was headed toward a wedding and I was running late. And one of the great things about being a preacher headed toward a wedding is that they can't start it till you get there. But I noticed that I had missed a necessary turn, and just as I realized that, I saw a sign and it read, "No U-turn." I had before me an ethical moment. I needed to change my direction, but I could not do it there. That moment has stuck with me. And the sermon today is about repentance, the need to change our ways, to change our direction. Repentance is a necessary spiritual U-turn. And I want us to build our thoughts as we respond to this great story around three words. And the first word is this: reality. George Bernard Shaw once said that liberty means responsibility. That is why most men dread it. Finally, fully and painfully, the boy in the far country came to the conclusion that he was responsible for himself. He knew that there was no freedom without responsibility. The reality is that a boy who thought he had no limits, that there were no barriers to self-expression, no curtailing of his every desire, had come to the conclusion that he had no potential, nowhere to go, but back home to his father to realize life's true potential. There is a great value in an empty purse. And the value is educational. We can learn things we have refused to face when a purse is empty. The empty purse prompts a willingness to serve in the heart of an arrogant boy. The empty purse caused a boy who thought only of freedom and for the comforts that were coming to him. It caused that boy to turn around and to embrace again the predictable limits of home. An empty purse caused the dawning of gratitude for life's simple blessings, bread to eat and clothes to wear. All of that leaped to the forefront of a boy's mind who thought only of himself for a while. One of the things that bothers me about my children and your children is that they are growing up and have grown up in a period of unprecedented prosperity and may not be as grateful for the simple blessings of life that many of us are. I have a good feeling when I turn on electric lights, because when I was a boy growing up, we had no electric lights. And many of us grow up today believing that meaningful vacations and air-conditioned homes and color television and carpeted floors and education is a part of the standard issue of life. We ought to have a sense of gratitude for the simple necessities of life that we have come to take as a matter of course. I remember when our oldest daughter was graduating from college, I said to her, "You now have a degree from one of the great universities of this nation. What is your ambition in life?" I'll never forget what she said. She said, "I want to have an unrestricted cash flow." Little did she know that's what she'd had. She may never have it flowing as unrestricted again. We need a sense of simple gratitude. And an empty purse reminded that boy of that. An empty purse had caused reality to dawn in his life. Into my office some months ago came a face from my childhood. I knew who he was instantly. I cannot tell you the sadness that swept over me as I noted the evidence in his face of a wasted, worn, and weary life. I remember in the days of our youth how we had worked together and fished together and played football together. He was the finest baseball player I ever saw. He was given a contract and a bonus by one of the major league teams, but it was an opportunity that he never took advantage of. You could not hit a ball by him. He would catch anything that was near him. He had a great deal of potential. But he'd seen my name in the paper on the church page and had come to my office to beg. My childhood friend had come to me for a handout. No pride, no willingness to work, no real desire for help, just playing the same old games he began to play when we were teenagers. Games which were thought to be cute back then, but tragic and transparent at midlife. He never faced himself through the wreckage and waste of three marriages, through periodic bouts with drunkenness, through his inability to hold a job. None of it had helped him at all. My pal was now a bum. I tried to help him, to talk to him. He became angry. He got up to leave. So I said, "What is it you want?" And he said, "I need $50. And I had, which is rare for me, a $50 bill in my pocket, and I gave it to him, and he left. And I haven't seen him since. Did I help him? The answer is no. There is no help for him until he faces himself. Robert Louis Stevenson said, "Soon or late, we sit down, all of us, to a banquet of consequences." Until we take some responsibility for who we are, until we face up to reality, there is no help for us. Repentance, restoration, always begins with facing the reality of who and what we are. Walter Lippmann once said that men have been barbarians much longer than they've been civilized. They are only precariously civilized, and there is a propensity persistent as the force of gravity, he writes, to revert under stress or strain, under neglect or temptation, to our first natures. That is reality. It's a reality in your heart and in mine. Given the right set of circumstances, every one of us could be a prodigal son or a daughter. In every life, there is that reality to be faced, that there is the propensity to give in to our darker natures and to walk in darkness rather than light. It's a reality that must be faced if we are, in fact, to return to the Father's embrace as He awaits us. So the first word is reality. The second word is remedy. There comes in every life, I think, a telling moment, a period of fundamental despair, a moment so decisive that it alters everything about us. It may arise out of the shadow of illness that reminds us that all of us are terminal. It may come in the ashes of a broken relationship that tears at our hearts and scars the lives of our children. It may be a business defeat. It may be the festering and crushing disappointment of a wayward child whose values and lifestyles and friends and approach to life repudiates their heritage of home. Whatever it is, it comes. It's not a question of if, it's merely a question of when in every life. And out of that decisive moment, we realize that we cannot make it on our own. The admission that we cannot make it alone is the centerpiece of recovery, of remedy. And that remedy, that acknowledgement of need, has two elements. Obviously, the first is the acknowledgement of need. It is the facing of our condition and reaching out for help beyond ourselves. A British psychologist, writing before the outbreak of World War I, when there was the idea abroad that all of humankind was on an unbroken track toward prosperity and peace and the continued betterment of the human race. It was in that context that this British psychologist said, 20th century human beings are no longer troubled about their sins. They regard this category as a hangover from the primitive past. They have outgrown such a concept. I don't believe that. M. Scott Peck, writing in his most recent book, The People of the Lie, said, "The central defect of evil is not the sin, but the refusal to acknowledge it. There is no help for you or for me until we acknowledge our need." You remember how T.S. Eliot's J. Alfred Prufrock put it? "I have seen the moment of my greatness flicker, and I have seen the eternal footman hold my coat and snicker, and in short, I was afraid." Here, for whatever the reason, is a person acknowledging the need for help. And that's one of the central ingredients in the remedy. Eliot in his lengthy work, The Cocktail Party, pictures a woman named Celia talking to her psychiatrist about something that is troubling her. And she acknowledges under the probing questions of her counselor that her family had a low view of sin. That, in fact, she was taught to ignore, to disbelieve sin, and misbehavior was simply to be regarded as bad form or bad manners. But she says that in spite of her upbringing, she had been unable to shake her responsibility for her failures in life, and goes on to say, and I quote, "I continued to be bothered by a feeling of uncleanness, a feeling of emptiness, of failure towards something outside of myself, and I feel I must atone." Is that the word? Tell me, can you treat a patient for such a state of mind? Again, there is the acknowledgement of need. It is one of the central elements in the remedy for our sins. The other element is a change of direction. Repentance always involves a necessary turn, a change of direction. This change of direction, of necessity, is willful, and the thing that prompts it may come outside of ourselves. For the boy, it was dire straits of necessity. It was a willful decision for him to get there. It would take a willful decision to get back. But his outward circumstances prompted that decision. And whatever the influence in your life that prompts a change in direction, it must come. It may be a mother's love, a wife's caring, a sweetheart's loyalty, a teacher's confidence, a pastor's faith in you. Whatever it is, it must lead to a change of heart. And that change of heart must mobilize us in a new direction. It is clearly illustrated in the parable because the conversation the boy has with himself is changed. Instead of, "Give me what's mine, give me what's coming," it's as if, "My father is dead, I want my inheritance now, read me the will." Instead of all that, the "give me" changes to "make me." Make me one of the hired servants. A complete change of attitude growing out of a change of heart, leading to a change of direction. Cardinal Mercier, one of the great heroes of Belgian history, along with Albert I, once said, "I must tell you the secret of Christian serenity. It lies in giving yourself confidently to the goodness of God." That's close to what I'm saying. Out of this change of heart, there's a change of direction that moves us with confidence toward what we know to be the goodness of God. Somewhere there stirs in my mind a poem that I learned. "Does that lamp still burn in my father's house, which he kindled the night I went away? I turned once beneath the cedar boughs and marked it gleam with golden ray. Did he think to light me home one day, this father of mine, hungry here with the crunching swine? Hungry harvest have I to reap in a dream. I count my father's kine. I hear the tinkling bells of his sheep. I watch the lambs that browse and leap. There is plenty, plenty of bread at home. His servants have bread enough and to spare. The purple wine fats froth with foam. Oil and spices make sweet the air, while I perish here hungry and bare. Rich and blessed those servants rather than I, who see not my father's face. I will arise and go to my father, fallen from sonship, beggared of grace. Grant me, Father, a servant's place." Repentance involves the facing of reality. It leads to reaching out for the offered remedy of grace, a change of heart, a change of direction. But there is a third great word: return. Return. We must act on the offer of grace that is extended to us. It's not sufficient to face up to reality and just remember the love of our Father and all the benefits of home. We must act on it. The energies must be actively mobilized, and we get up and go home. A part of what enables us to act is our belief that the Father is waiting to receive us when we get there. Friends, that's what the whole drama of redemption is all about. It is about the waiting, welcoming, forgiving Father who eagerly awaits the return of his wayward children. The welcome mat is always out in the Father's house, or as we say back home, the latch string is always in the door. When I am gone from this place, one day that will come, I want to be remembered in this church for two things. One, that I cared enough about people to want this church to grow. And secondly, that I was above all else a preacher of hope. God is ready to receive us when we get there. That is our hope. You see, it is possible for us to spend a lifetime in self-flagellation, in whipping ourselves for our sins and never responding to the offer of God's love. The great theologian Soren Kierkegaard's father spent all of his life punishing himself for a boyhood sin. Out on the freezing slopes of Denmark one day, where he was keeping his father's sheep, he cursed God, and the sting of that blasphemy never left him. He became a wealthy man, but his life was so scarred that he never stopped punishing himself for that youthful misdeed. He gave huge sums of money to church and charity. He lacerated his own body, but was never able to believe that God had forgiven him, that the debt had been paid. None of us can pay the debts. Well, the present cardinal of the Philippines, interestingly enough, is named Cardinal Sin. And a young woman came to him claiming that she had actually seen Christ, had a vision of Jesus of Nazareth. And the cardinal, not wanting to reject her, made this request of her. He said, "Daughter, the next time you see Jesus, you ask him what sin your bishop committed as a young priest and then come tell me about it." And she agreed. And the cardinal knew that only he and his confessor knew the sin of his younger years. And he felt that it would be a good test of her visions of Jesus of Nazareth. And sure enough, some months later, the young woman came back and the cardinal said to her, "Have you seen Jesus again?" And she said, "Yes, I've seen him." "Well, did you ask him about my sin?" "Yes, I did," she said. And then he asked her, "What did he say?" And listen to her reply. It's priceless. He said, "I've forgotten it." That's it. I've forgotten it. You can hold on to that, friends, because it's true. God has promised not only to forgive our sins, but to remember them against us no more. Some time ago, someone put pen to paper and wrote, "I wish there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all of our mistakes and all of our heartaches and all of our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again." The story of the prodigal son is that there is a place of a new beginning. It's in the embrace of a forgiving father. Perhaps the most famous line ever written in American literature was that penned by Thomas Wolfe, who said, "You can't go home again." That's not true. This story from the man of Galilee says that you can go home again. And when you get there, there'll be a celebration. You remember what happened at the end of that story? He said, "My boy is back. Get a ring for his finger, the mark of sonship. Put shoes on his feet. Sons and daughters wear shoes. Slaves don't. Put a robe on his shoulders. Call in all the friends." He was dead, but is alive again. You can go home again. A peasant woman in medieval days met one day a Benedictine monk. She fell down before him and blurted out in plaintive cry, "Tell me, holy man, what do you men of God do up there on the monastery, in the monastery, in the mountain so near to heaven? How do you spend your days and hours?" And the good monk was wise and humble. And he said, "My child, I will tell you what we do up there near to heaven. We fall down and we get up. We fall down and we get up. We fall down and we get up. Add one element. God will help you up. That's what life is all about. When we fall down, we get up, and with His help, we head home to the waiting Father. Where are you today? Flat on your back? Or headed home to the Father's house? We give thanks, O Lord, for this wonderful story that reminds us of Your love that will never let us off, but never lets us go. In Christ's name, amen.